Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. May we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I'd like to start off today's message by quoting that great American theologian, Johnny Cash. And he said this, anyone who really wants the truth ends up where? Ends up at Jesus Christ. He's like the fourth wise man. He's following that star, and he wound up at Jesus Christ. All right, so we have the Magi, see the star in the east, you know the story. And they come to Jerusalem, and they have an audience with Herod. So the question is now, who is Herod? Herod was an interesting fellow. He was of Arabic origin. He was a practicing Jew. In 47 B.C., Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor, made his father, Antipater, the representative, kind of the governor of Judea. And then Antipater made Herod the governor of, or made him the ruler of Galilee. In 41 B.C., Mark Antony, the fellow who had married Cleopatra, and he was a Roman general, he liked Herod, Antipater's son, and he made Herod the governor of Judea. Well, when he was governor of Judea, the Parthians invaded Judea, and Herod had to flee to Rome. And then the Roman Senate nominated him the king of the Jews. And so he went back to Judea, Jerusalem, about 36-37 B.C., and now he was the ruler of the land. He was the king of the Jews. Now, Herod, called great for many reasons, he was a great builder. There's the Herodium. He took the temple that Zerubbabel had built after the Babylonian exile, and he spent 46 years beautifying it and increasing it and doing all kinds of things to it. He was a great manager of the people. Even in a time of famine, he sustained the Jews in Judea from his own pocketbook, from his own wealth. And in some ways, the people loved him very greatly. But he was also great in his paranoia and in his suspicion. He always had a great suspicion for those who were potential rivals of his throne. And so because of that, he murdered his wife's brother, his own brother-in-law, Aristobulus. He was the high priest. He murdered him because right before the Romans came to power in Judea, the Maccabees ruled. The Maccabees were a family that had risen up against Greek rule in about 67 B.C. And they threw off, back in 135 B.C., and they threw off the Greek yoke, and they ruled, and they were really... Maccabee was the title they were given. Maccabee means hammer in Hebrew. They were a hammer to the Greeks, and they totally broke apart the Greek Empire in their area. But their family name was the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans were on the throne when Herod came into power. So anybody that was of Hasmonean descent, he saw them as a rival and as a threat. And since Aristobulus, the high priest, was a Hasmonean, he had Aristobulus drowned in his own pool. And because he was so paranoid, he murdered 46 members of the Sanhedrin. And we know that there's 70 members of the Sanhedrin, so he only left 24 because of his great paranoia and his suspicion of them plotting behind his back. He also had his mother-in-law, Alexandra, murdered because she was a Hasmonean. And he thought that she was plotting behind his back. And to top it all off, he had his own wife, Mariamne, and two sons murdered because he feared that they were plotting against him. The emperor of that time was Caesar Augustus, and he was reported to have said that it's better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Because this guy was just off the rails. He was just a classic narcissist and all those things you want to call him. So this is the guy that the Magi came to. So the question now is, who were the Magi? Well, some people say they were Zoroastrian priests. Others say, no, they were Persian astronomers. Others say, no, they were Near East kings. Some say they came from Persia. Others say, no, they came from Babylon. Others say, no, they come from Saudi Arabia, because Saudi Arabia is the only place where myrrh and frankincense can be had. And so they came. Interesting stuff. And so we really don't know who exactly they were. We don't know exactly where they came from, but we know exactly what they did. We know exactly what their purpose was. They followed the star. So the question is, what is the star? Well, some guys will say it's a conjunction of planets set within the constellation Virgo. And the astronomers from the East, they saw this. They knew how to interpret it. Excuse me. So some say it was a conjunction of planets. Others say it was a comet. Others say, no, it was a supernova that blew up in the heavens. Others say, no, it was a supernatural star that showed up. So even the scholars, even the professional astronomers don't know. My pick is the last one, the supernatural star. Because how could a conjunction of planets in the constellation Pisces possibly lead anybody to a latitude and longitude? How could it possibly lead anybody to a hut, a stable in Jerusalem? How could a comet do that? How could a supernova do that? So my own understanding is that the Star of Bethlehem was a supernatural star, a supernatural portent in the skies. And it, you know, Bethlehem is just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And it said the star went on before them. How could something that's possibly millions of miles away, how could you track its movement in just 6 miles? Anyway, you pay your money, take your choice. My money's on the supernatural star that God showed that to him, and it led them to the stable there in Jerusalem. So the question of the Magi was there in verse 2, where is he who has been born of the King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, how did they know to ask that question? Where is he who's born King of the Jews? Why would they even care who was born King of the Jews, a little backwater country in a great empire? Many speculate, and it makes sense to me, Daniel The prophet Daniel was a huge figure, both in the Babylonian and in the Persian empires. He had a stellar reputation. And there's no doubt in my mind that his prophecies, his teaching, his word were known among the educated class, both of the Babylonian priests and the Persian priests. And so they knew from Daniel that there was to be a king that was to be born in Israel that was to rule the whole world. And then the star showed up, and again, whether it was a conjunction of planets in the constellation Pisces or Virgo, or it was a comet or the supernatural star, they took that astronomical sign, they took that heavenly sign, and they wedded it to the prophecy of Daniel and to their understanding of the Old Testament. And they came to this conclusion that a king of the Jews has been born. And so they made their way to Jerusalem. Now it's interesting, where is he who's born king of the Jews? King of the Jews, that was Herod's title. Can you imagine if someone came here and said, where's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Fremont? Well, no, I'm the pastor. No, really. Who's the real one? Who should really be the guy up there preaching? Who should really be the guy sitting in that office? Well, I thought it was me. No, it's someone else. I think that'd be weird. And if I was of Herod's suspicious, paranoid nature, I'd be looking out. Robert, you, RB, are you guys plotting something behind my back? JoJo and Caleb, those guys talk together all the time, you know, and maybe they're up to something, you know. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod goes, whoa. And he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And Jerusalem was troubled because they knew what Herod was capable of. Man, if he could murder his own brother-in-law and mother-in-law and his wife and his sons and 46 members of the Sanhedrin, man, this guy, I think he's got a violent streak. And if you cross him, or if he just thinks you've crossed him, that's enough. And so everybody said, hey, man, Herod's ticked off right now. Herod's looking around him with suspicion, and they're probably thinking, well, whose head is going to roll next? And so they looked, they were troubled along with Herod right there. Herod thought that he had eliminated all of his Hasmonean rivals, all of the royal Jewish family, when he had come into power. But when the Magi came, they said, you know, listen, we want the real thing. We didn't come to see a political appointee. We didn't come to see someone who's ambitious politically. We want the real thing. We don't want an artificial thing. Our gifts are for Jesus. Our treasures are for the Christ. And they're not for an artificial king. Well, who is the real thing? Here's the real thing from the Bible. Here's what God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Could that be said of King Herod? That his throne was established forever. That he's going to stand before the Lord forever. No way. Isaiah takes up this theme that God spoke to David in 2 Samuel. And he says in the book of Isaiah, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Could that be said of King Herod? That he was the child that was born, that he is the son that was given, that the government would rest upon his shoulders. It couldn't be said of King Herod. King Herod, we want the real thing. You're an appointee. You're the artificial thing. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? Where is that child that was born? Gabriel, in his message to Mary, even focuses further about this. Speaking of Jesus, the child in her womb, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, that throne that he promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It'll be, he says there in 2 Samuel, your throne shall be established forever. How? In and through Jesus Christ. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Could that be said of Herod? Of course not. And this is what the Magi have in mind. We want the real thing. We don't want the artificial thing. We don't want the ambitious one. We don't want the narcissistic one. We don't want the one appointed by man. We want the king that's appointed by God. We have come to worship him and him alone. Herod got the throne by political maneuvering, and he wasn't the true king. And so the wise men said, we have come to worship him. Our gifts are for him who is of the house and the lineage of David. King Herod, is that you? Well, no. He was of the house and the lineage of Antipater, half Edomite, half Jew. Now, it's probably maybe a good thing to mention right now. Let's get that next slide up there, Joseph. Unbeknownst to most theologians, there was a fourth wise man who was turned away for bringing fruitcake. So, I've always warned you every year about fruitcake. Now listen, if the Holy Family won't eat fruitcake, I think we should follow the example of Jesus. Would Jesus eat fruitcake? No, he wouldn't. Anyway, all right. Consider yourselves warned. The Magi, they had no gifts or worship for Herod. They wouldn't give to Herod what belonged to Jesus. They wouldn't give to Herod. They wouldn't give to man what belonged to God. They said, our loyalty lies with the true king and not with the political appointee. They were prepared to worship, but worship only Jesus. Had they poured out their treasures at some point along the journey to some notable person or persons they met along the way, they never would have reached the ultimate. They wouldn't have gifts for Jesus. These Magi, they weren't going to be fooled. Herod was a great builder. No doubt his palace was very impressive. But they weren't fooled by the splendor and the glory of what they saw in the palace. They said, we're holding out for Jesus. Our treasures and our gifts are for him, and for him alone. What if they had been so impressed with Herod that they gave him the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh? When I was 7 years old, let's go to that next slide. I Googled Van Buren and Magnolia in Riverside, because I spent my first years in Riverside. And when it says Magnolia Drug Company, in 1960, when I was 7 years old, second grade, I would stand in front of the Magnolia Drug Company. I'd get on the city bus and take 7.5 mile drive down to downtown Riverside and go to the YMCA and do whatever I did there. And then my parents would pick me up from there. And when I think back, and many of you have the same kind of stories, you know, just going anywhere and everywhere at such a young age, and it was safe to do so and whatnot. Now, would you let your 7-year-old do that? Would you let your husband do that? Yeah, boy. And you can't tell it so much from that picture there, but under the awnings where the two corners come together, there was a diagonal doorway, much like our doorway when you enter the church here, two big doors that opened out. And right inside there was the candy counter. When you looked in, there was the candy counter. And my mom would give me a dime for the bus, to take the bus to downtown. I was in Arlington and went downtown to Riverside. And, boy, I would just stare at that candy. It was demonic what that drugstore did, you know. I would just stare. I just want a Snickers bar. You know, back then, a Snickers bar this big was like, you know, 5 cents, right? And So I broke down one day and I went and got a candy bar. And then when the bus came, it cost a dime. I said, I'm sorry, I only have a nickel. Can you please let me get on the bus? And he kind of harumphed and let me get on and go. But I did the same thing the next week. Because the first time you yield to temptation, once you cross that line, it's so much easier to cross it the second time. Amen? Amen? You're so holy, you never do it again. I was so unholy back then. So I went and bought my candy bar, and I came out with the nickel to the bus driver, and he said, no, son, not this time. And I did a thing, I did a calculation. I had to walk 1.8 miles back home to where my house was. And here I had given my treasure. I wanted to go there, but because I had given my treasure away, I couldn't get as far as I wanted to go. And brothers and sisters, I think unlike the wise men here, the Magi, all of us give away our treasure before we get to Jesus. All of us are impressed with the kingdom of man. And we give away our treasure before we get to Jesus. And even as I gave myself to that which basically in the scheme of my life and what I was so supposed to be doing, as I gave myself to that which is unworthy, so many give their lives to that which is unworthy. Drugs, sex, alcohol, the pursuit of wealth, health, beauty, popularity, and power. And we give ourselves away before we even get to Jesus. Now, someone might say this, I'm not like the wise men who saved their treasures for Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm like Paul. I'm like Herod, who resisted the claims of Jesus and fought hard against him. I've given all my treasure to that which has not profited me at all. I'm broken. I'm empty. I'm nothing. And so here we're studying, we're looking at the Magi, these noble personages that traveled through the desert. No doubt they met many men and many kingdoms that were more powerful than the men in the kingdoms they came from. Architecture and all of that. But they held their treasure tight. They wouldn't let it go. Boy, I'm not like them. And no doubt you're not like them either. And so I don't find myself like a wise man. So what do I do in that kind of a situation? You know, Paul, when he came to Christ, he came broke to Christ. He came broken. He came empty. He had nothing to boast in. He had given all his treasure and his wealth away. But Christ gave him a new life. Christ gave him a new treasure. You know, when we baptize people, we baptize them into his death. And then coming up out of the water is resurrection, which is symbolic of a new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul came broke to Christ. He was given new life and new treasure. And all of that he gave to Jesus. When Christ renewed him, when Christ strengthened him, when Christ gave him a new life, all of that was given to Jesus. You know, we are all of us broken and empty when we come to Christ. We're not the wise men, we're the foolish men and women. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, there, verses 18 and 19. God, I pray that the eyes of their heart might be open, that you would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that they might see the hope of their calling and the riches of your inheritance, or the glory of the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of your power, which you brought about in the raising of Christ from the dead. God would have our eyes be open to how Christ has given us his wealth, how Christ has filled us with his power, And now all of what he gives us, we're to be like the wise men. And to give it to Christ and to Christ alone. It's like, you know, the bride wears white on her wedding day. Now, I've done weddings, and the bride's coming down the aisle in white. And I've seen a few heads turn to one another. And I imagine what they're saying is, why is she wearing white? Her three kids are in the front row, and her ex has the other one, you know, and we all know her life. She shouldn't be wearing white. She should be wearing dark gray or black or, you know, something like that. But, you know, white in terms of the wedding dress, it is not a symbol of moral purity. White is not a picture of virginity. And that's what we think, and so the heads wag, the heads turn, and the tongues wag. The white there is because of the exclusivity of the vow that she's going to make. She says basically this, that the covenant vow doesn't erase the past, the covenant vow that she makes to her husband. The covenant vow doesn't erase the past, but it enlarges the future. White says that you, my groom, you've made me a different person than I was, and I vow a narrowness and a permanence of relationship. And same for from him to her. You know, when women are loose, we have some bad names for them. When a man is loose, what a stud, you know. What a darling, what a stud. It's amazing. But a man can be loose and a woman can be loose, and yet they can both wear white. I've never seen a groom wear white at a wedding. I wish we could. I think we should. Because what it says is, now my heart is only for you. There's a narrowness to my life now, and there's a permanence in our relationship. They're making covenant vows before God and before witnesses. And that white says, I am only for you. Now again, it doesn't erase any kind of immorality of the past. But it promises exclusion and a narrowness of relationship for the rest of my life. I'm only always for you. And that's what Jesus does. You know, you've given yourself away to this, you've given yourself away to that, you've given yourself away to this pursuit and that cause and that pleasure and all that kind of stuff. Then Jesus comes. And you're wooed by the Holy Spirit, and you're one to Christ. And you say in your life, I only want to live for Jesus now. I want my love and my heart and my strength and my life and my witness, I want it to be poured out for Him and Him alone. And Jesus doesn't say to you, sorry, you know, you had that chance, but you blew it. He renewed, all things become new. This is what 2 Corinthians 5 says. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. So they're no longer living for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh during the days of his incarnation, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's awesome. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All that Paul was before Christ, all of the hatred in his heart toward Christ, all of his hatred towards Christians, all of his pursuing their imprisonment and their death, it was gone. And now he's made brand new in Christ. And he said, whatever is left of my life, it's all yours. And he lived as a wise man from that time on. I'm going to open my treasures to Christ and Christ alone. And you can live that same way. Yeah, you've blown it. You've really messed up your life. You've hurt a lot of people. You've been hurt. You've been broken. You've broken people. A lot of disappointments and, unfulfilled dreams and all that. But listen, if any man, if any woman is in Christ, they're a brand new creature. Life begins again. That's what we call it, new life. It's not the old life kind of improved. It's new life. And Christ fills you with who he is. Notice when they get to Jesus, verse 11, and coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshiped him. This is really more of an accurate picture, I think, than the wise men around baby Jesus in the stable, because we know that Herod came and he killed all of the infants 2 years and younger. And so we have, nativity scenes at our house. We all have nativity scenes, or most of us do. And the wise men are there at the stable. Historically, that's not accurate. They came later on to a house. It says there that they came to the house where Jesus was. Verse 11, after coming into the house, not the stable that the shepherds came into, but they came into the house, and Jesus would have been a little older. He would have been toddler Jesus, and not baby Jesus. They fell down at the foot of a toddler, and they worshipped him. Not Herod, in all of his pomp, all of his circumstance. They weren't intimidated into worship. They weren't bullied into opening their gifts for Herod. But they fell down before a toddler. And somehow, the star, no doubt, but it indicated this is the house. And they were looking for a child. Well, this is the only child in this house under the sun, under this star. So this must be he who's born King of the Jews. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then we're told that they opened up their gifts and they gave, this is the traditional kind of understanding. Let's get that next one up there. They gave gold, which was a recognition of his royalty. Frankincense, acknowledgement of his divinity. And myrrh, which pointed to his sufferings, because myrrh was an embalming spice back in those days. His royalty, his divinity, and his suffering. And I think that's a very good understanding. But I think these gifts also are a personal expression of their worship. So they brought him gold. Gold says that all my wealth belongs to you. All my time, all my talent, all my energy. You know, the wise men, it was a one-time thing, and then they went back to wherever they came from. But for you and I, the best of me goes to Christ. My time, my talent, my energy. He has first dibs on it. Every day of my life. They also brought the frankincense. This represents all my passion. You know, the word frank means pure or true or honest. You know, let me be frank with you. You know, can I be honest with you? Can I be blunt? You know, can I bring it out, what I really, really feel? And incense is something burned. You know, we have these incendiary devices. Incense is something burned. Jesus, my whole life, I'm gonna burn for you. There's a fire in me. And this fire is going to be burning all of my life. I'm 71. People ask me when I'm going to retire. I have zero retirement plans. I'm not going to resign. I'm not going to retire. I'm healthy. I'm strong. I love what I do. And there's a fire. There's a fire burning inside of me. It's still there. It hasn't been quenched by, you know, all the stuff that happens in the ministry. It's burning. It's burning. All my passion belongs to Jesus. It's not that I'm going to, you know, come to Christ at age 20 and burned for Christ. But at age 30, you know, I really got an interest in politics and in getting some kind of office. And so I'm going to put Christ on the back burner. And I'm going to pursue this. Or I want to get wealthier. I want to get healthier. I want to get prettier. I want to get strong. Whatever it is. All my life, I want to burn for Christ. And you're to bring your frankincense to Christ. There's a pure burning inside of you. Who among us, the Bible says, can live with the continual burning that purifies, that purges, that speaks so highly of Christ within us? Then finally, the myrrh. So all my wealth, all my passion, all my life, through my final breath, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to die for Christ and die with Christ. Again, the Magi, they were at a... You and I are at a much greater advantage point than they. Because again, for them, it was just a one-time thing. But every day, you can bring your gold. You can bring your frankincense. You can bring your myrrh. Lord, right now, until the end, whenever that is, I'm yours. That's the gift that wise men and wise women bring to Jesus. And let me tell you this, he's blessed by that. Can you imagine? I mean, here's a toddler. We're going to give you gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What if you were to give those to your gifts, those kids on Christmas morning? Hey, what'd you get, Junior? Oh, I got some frankincense. Yeah. Mommy, what do I do with this? And what did you get? I got myrrh. It says myrrh. I guess that's how you pronounce that. I'm not myrrh. I'm not sure. I mean, our kids would be so upset. Maybe not so much with gold, but with frankincense and myrrh. In fact, at the Christmas service tonight, Rob and I are going to be leading the Christmas carols. And there's a phrase in, do you hear what I hear? We're going to sing that. But there's a phrase in there that says, a child, shivering in the cold, let us bring him silver and gold. And I've sung it for years, but just like 3 days ago, I thought, would Mary and Joseph let Jesus shiver in the cold? I can't see the Son of God, you know, out there. And then let us bring him silver and gold. Bring him an electric blanket, you know, swaddling cloth. Well, why would you put this cold metal on this little kid? Anyway, some of these gifts seem weird when you think about it. But this is what you and I are to bring Jesus. Let us bring him silver, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we have come to worship him. And obviously, it's just not on Christmas Day. Every day, gold. Every day, frankincense. Every day, bringing myrrh. Lord, I don't have an idea how long I'm going to last. But Lord, as long as it is, it's all yours. I'm not going to open up my treasures to political causes, philosophical pursuits, pleasure pursuits. I'm not going to be co-opted by the culture, not going to be deceived by the voices of influence. Jesus, it all belongs to you. We have come to worship you. Herod was the king, but he wasn't the king of kings. My wife's a wonderful person, but she's not the person of persons. You know, God is king of kings. God is person of persons. God is prince of peace. And you have an opportunity this morning to have a connection with him. You have an opportunity this morning to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus and to come to know Jesus Christ. And maybe you've come in here, you're broken, you're empty, you have nothing. You're the opposite of the wise men. You've lived your life foolishly, like all of us have. But this morning, the Holy Spirit is saying, come to Jesus. Repent of your sins and come to Jesus. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved.